We're going to pick up where we left off. And if you remember, this whole series is called Strong and Courageous. We are looking at the historical account of how God's people lived out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And we're at that place where God had already miraculously parted the mighty Jordan River and the Israelites cross over into the promised land and they face their very first battle in the promised land. And so we see here the fighting men of Israel accompanying their king. They're accompanying the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, to silently march around the city and toot their horns for 6 days. And God's plan here is not to rely on their human strategies or their human abilities, because the battle is a spiritual one. It is about God's purposes, God's reputation, God's kingdom, and his glory. And so today, we spent the last 2 months learning and practicing what is courageous preparation of faith looks like. And it culminated in God's ridiculous battle plan that Minister Dennis preached on last week. Will the Israelites really trust and obey the Lord? That's what all that first section has been about. And as they experience how God is the one who fights on their behalf, who actually wins the actual battle on their behalf, he's going to require for them to do very hard things. And so that's where we're picking up in Joshua 6, we'll read all the way from verse 15. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, Israelites, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Let's stop right there. We are in the midst of a very difficult passage that a lot of Christians and a lot of people who are not Christians have difficulty looking at and understanding, where is God in this? And so let's place ourselves in the passage. And we're seeing that at this point, as they're engaged in the battle, God has also given them instructions, these Israelite fighting men, to pick up their swords. And in verse 17, the city of Jericho and everything in it, except Rahab the prostitute and her family, are going to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. What does that mean? That sounds terrible. Well, we know from the Bible, we need to interpret the Bible with the Bible, and so way back in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28 and 29, it explains what does that mean to devote something to the Lord for destruction. You would take animals or crops or even people, but not as an offering of thanksgiving or an offering of atonement, but those things would be set apart to God for judgment, and also to help keep the people's hearts and hands clean. And so the instructions in Leviticus 27 were that you can't buy this. Like, a lot of times you could give an offering to God, but if you were, like, you know, a family that really desperately needed it, you could always buy it back. In other words, redeem it. But with this type of thing devoted to destruction and for judgment, you can't buy it back with a ransom. In other words, it cannot be redeemed. You give it over to a holy God. It's set apart to a set apart God, and it's burnt up. In other words, it's completely destroyed. And so it would show the people of Israel that as unrepentant sin accumulates and horrendous evil becomes so great, there's a time, particularly when we're talking about Jericho, that God's grace comes to an end, that there's no more opportunity for redemption, and final judgment has come upon the city of Jericho. Now, biblically, when they talked about devoting things to destruction in the Old Testament, it almost always referred to idolatry, the idolatry of people. And God takes idolatry so seriously. That's why the first few commands of the Ten Commandments, those the top ten of God's list, like he often his top commands refer to not worshiping an image, only holding him as God. And he takes it very seriously because idolatry is the open rebellion. It's the brazen declaration that you are not God. You're not Lord. You're not Savior. I will make my own, or I will choose my own. And so it's a very serious crime against God. In Hosea chapter 2, the way that God describes idolatry is that it's like the heart and act of adultery, except done against God. So instead of having a monogamous, faithful, loving, committed relationship with God, who is completely faithful, loving, and committed as God to you, that we choose an affair with a lifeless statue or to worship a demon in the Old Testament times. Now we bow to the altar of money or stuff or pleasure. We worship academics or sports or our performance or our hobbies. We fear and worship our comfort and security as a greater priority than God. We pour our attention and devotion into another person as if they were God. All idolatry. And so I want you to think about that sense of evil, that sense of betrayal, that feeling of hurt. If the love of your life gave their heart and their body to someone else, that is how God feels every time we turn to someone or something else as more valuable, as more glorious, as worthy of more attention and devotion than him. Particularly when the whole purpose of our creation, we were created for a relationship with him to give God glory, to give us joy. Because the truth is, when he is most glorified, we will be most satisfied. And so the big idea from this passage this morning is that in the spiritual battle of taking the land of this pagan worship and pagan influence of idolatry for God and for his purposes, God's people are to live out courageous faith by cleansing entirely all the idolatry from their midst. Like the Israelites, you and I were engaged in a spiritual battle as well. We are asked by God to take back his territory in our life for him, for his purposes. And that battle requires us to completely cleanse all of the idols in our midst. The idols from our heart in our life. The idols in our school or in our work. The idols in our relationships and our various circumstances. And so in verse 18, he continues to instruct the Israelites, either all this pagan stuff needs to be judged and destroyed, or else the entire camp of the Israelites will be. In other words, if you try to keep some of that stuff, they come in and they conquer the city of Jericho and they decide, I'm going to steal some of this booty for myself and try to keep some of that stuff that's been dedicated to idols as spoils of war. God is teaching them the idolatry, it doesn't just affect yourself. In other words, he tells them in verse 18, if the Israelites were to bring back home some of that stuff, then it will infect and affect their family and friends that were left behind. It would be like them bringing back a piece of what they consider a prime rib steak that they want to bring home for their families from the enemy that they just conquered, but it's covered in anthrax. That's what they're bringing home when you bring home stuff that has been dedicated to idols. And so for us, when we adopt and, like the Israelites, hold on to the idols of our culture, when we conform to the ungodly values and priorities that are held maybe in our schools, in our workplace, that we see on TV, that we hear in songs, on the radio that we listen to. It's not just ourselves that are at stake. When you bring home those values and when you bring home that idolatry, it poisons everyone around us. It causes those that we care about to also suffer the destructive consequences of our sin, of idolatry. Think of it this way. If you're a husband or a dad, and you bring home the cultural idol of workaholism, that, you know, I'm going to worship my career at the cost of my marriage or my kids or my health, what do you pass on at home to your wife and kids? They all become infected with that idolatry. Soon you have kids who value their performance and their what other people think of them and their academics and eventually their work above all else. It becomes an idol, something that we worship. And so we infect all of them, and everyone suffers the consequences. And if we don't repent together, then we bring all of us under judgment. if you worship materialism and comfort and security in your home. You're going to infect everyone around you in your home. They're going to develop the same values, the same idolatry. And if you don't repent and you don't lead them in repentance, then you bring all of yourselves under judgment. And ultimately what's happening is you bring home the lesson to your family and friends that I don't have to fear and worship and obey God. I don't need to put Him first. I can go my own way, and so can you. We can worship someone else or something else. And so, like an Israelite fighting man bringing idolatry back to the camp, we infect everyone with the same idolatry. That's, there's something that can, we're allowed to have things more valuable than obeying God and worshiping God. And we bring ourselves under judgment. In verse 19, there's this weird part, right, where he says, okay, burn all that stuff, but in verse 19, but the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, bring that back for God's treasury, right? All the stuff that can't be consumed by fire, gold, silver, bronze, iron, set that apart for God's treasury. And it's kind of like, okay, you know, before I became a Christian, I remember reading that and thinking like, wow, the Christian God is really greedy, right? He needs a little scratch to grease the wheels of the church, apparently. No, that's not what's happening here. He's doing it to actually protect the people, his people. You see, what's happening here is because some of the spoils of war cannot be burnt, some of the stuff dedicated to idols cannot be burnt, then he's keeping it out of the people's hands. He's protecting them from the corruption by these symbols of idolatry, and also protecting them from being tempted to idolize greed and lust for those things. You see, there are some idols that God commands us to get rid of, but there's some that we can't destroy on our own. So we give it to God to get rid of it out of our lives for us. And that's what he's doing here. And in verse 20, the Israelites, they finish obeying God's weird plan, right? On the seventh day, they've been marching one time for 6 days, but now they accompany the ark of God's presence and they just silently march around this giant city, fortified city of Jericho 7 times. They blow their trumpets, they shout, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Remember, I described them to you. They're about 25 to 35 feet high. They're about 6 feet in depth. So if you lay Calvin down again, that's how thick the wall is. Now in verse 21, it says that the Israelites, they obey God's command. The Israelite men, these fighters, they rush in with their weapons drawn, and they put to the sword every single person in the city, men and women. Children, elderly, all the livestock. And this is very hard for us in our 21st century mind to be okay with. Because in my mind, I jump to thoughts of like, you know, the residents of Jericho, they're dazed, they're confused. They've just experienced a catastrophe of biblical proportion. It is judgment day. It would be like if the big one finally hit in San Francisco. And I highly doubt that these pagan Jericho people are able to put up much of a fight. And so we're very uncomfortable with it. I'm very uncomfortable with it. You know, okay, take the stuff, like all the riches and the linens and all that stuff and all the animals that have been dedicated to idols and burn them and destroy them, no problem. But people? Children? Is God cruel and inhumane? Is God telling the Israelites to commit genocide? Well, let me give you some biblical context here. You see, these people of Canaan, these people of Jericho, these descendants of the Amorites, they already knew and were awed by the God of Israel. Do you remember? They already knew, in fact, the consequences of not turning from their idolatry to God. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, Rahab tells the spies that came into the land, you know what? Our people already know about your God. They've heard about what happened in Egypt. We're quivering in fear, and we know that he's like the one true God. And we've heard reports of how in previous pagan cultures on the other side of the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, that all that stuff and all the people were devoted to destruction because they wouldn't turn from their idolatry. So they already knew what the consequence would be. And then God gave them 7 days, right? 7 days. As the Israelites were announcing the coming of the true ruler of the land, marching around the city, like with an army accompanying its king. And so it wasn't a surprise to the Canaanites, to the residents of Jericho. In fact, they knew all this stuff, and instead of repenting, they shut up their city, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, thinking in their human defiance, in their human ability, that they can repel God in some way. And so as the Israelites announced the coming of the true ruler of the land, at any time the people of Jericho could have surrendered themselves, not to Israel, but to their God. And I want you to know that the mercy here was more than just 1 week's time. To understand this passage fully, we have to jump all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God promised Abraham, the forefather of Israel, both land and descendants like the number of stars. But he also told him in Genesis 15, 16, I'm not going to take that land from the Amorites, the people who become the Canaanites, until the fourth generation, until because their iniquity is not yet complete, it says in Genesis 15, 16. In other words, in God's mercy and his patience, I'm not going to punish those people of Canaan for turning away from God to sin. I'm going to give them time to repent. In fact, he gives them about 600 years. For the people of Canaan to repent, the people of Jericho. Unfortunately, they would not. In fact, they got progressively worse in their sinfulness. You see, their sinful idolatry found expression in the depths of depravity. We look at it sometimes as like, well, that's so cruel. Like, how come all these people ended up getting killed? But the culture of the Amorites and the Canaanites was that they were ruthless conquerors. They would go out and raid and pillage neighboring nations. They were intoxicated with their pride in their human might and their human achievement. They did not worship the Lord their God because they themselves could be their own Lord and God. And archaeology and history, historical evidence showed that they had a culture of obscene and violent sexual immorality. Many of you already know that the religion of that time in the land of Canaan, this pagan religion, they had temple prostitution, where in order for you to go worship their false gods, that you would sleep with a temple prostitute in order to receive the fertility of the God's favors of fertility in the land. But it wasn't just temple prostitution. Within a couple hundred years, they started practicing things like incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. And so their culture continued to grow more and more depraved, as not because just because of the sexual elements, but because at the root of it was idolatry, that I can worship something other than the true God. And Romans 1 tells us that when we do, even though God is revealed in all of creation, that God gives us over to our sensual delights and our sinfulness to indulge in those things. And so, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, it also records that the people of Canaan at that time practiced human sacrifice and children sacrifices. So we're not talking about just your nice neighbor next door. As an entire culture, they have reached the point of no return. They had no desire, no hope for repentance and restoration with God. And even their children were completely indoctrinated into the depths of evil of the culture. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, God explains that, you see, it's not because the Israelites are so righteous, but because the inhabitants of the land are so wicked, Deuteronomy 9, 5 says, that I will judge them. And so the question, when we read something like this, is not, why is God so cruel? But alongside the neighboring cultures who were victimized and raped and murdered, we should be asking, why did it take so long? It's about time. But in God's generous grace, he gave them 600 years to repent. But now his holiness has come, and his justice must prevail. I think about, for you and I, we don't bow down to little statues of animals, and, well, hopefully you don't. But I think about things like the American dream of being a self-made person, self-made in your comfort, self-made in your security, self-made in your pleasure. And I want to tell you that the American dream is God's nightmare because it's the idolatry of self. And does that mean that you're supposed to go and burn down a Walmart or the stock exchange or liquor stores or pornography vendors? No, that's not how we do it. So how are we supposed to fight against those things? As New Testament believers, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 teaches us that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. And in fact, when people do things that are harmful and hurtful to you, they're not your enemy. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, to bless those who curse you. And God teaches us in Romans 12, 14 to 21, even bless those who persecute you. That as you're being a blessing to them, you're just like heaping coals, burning coals of kindness. Ah, stop being so nice to me. I've been so cruel to you and I've been so hurtful. But they are not your real enemy. And in fact, because of what God teaches us in Ephesians 6, particularly in verse 17 and 18, we don't go around putting people to the sword. Instead, we contend against the spiritual evil of this world by the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6 tells us is the Word of God, and through prayer. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. And so those are our weapons of battle. And the purpose is, like it says in 2 Corinthians 10, so that we can destroy those spiritual strongholds, those Jerichos, those lies of idolatry and its harmful effects through the truth of God's Word and the power of God as we pray, as we turn to God's Word and His truth. This past week, our church unfortunately had a minor incident of vandalism where a pretty well-known gang throughout California and the southern states tagged our church, all various places, et cetera, et cetera. We got it all cleaned up. And this morning, our 905 Fight Club, which is our Sunday morning's weekly prayer gathering for anyone who's interested, we decided instead of just sitting here in the church and praying for stuff, we would go for a prayer walk. And so like the Israelites who marched around the city of Jericho, we went out the doors of the sanctuary and marched all the way around the block, all throughout the parking lots, and all the way around the edges of the church, praying for God's protection and His power for Him to be glorified. Now, why do you think people join gangs? Do you know? You know, most of the time, people that join a gang, if they don't have any sense of love or family or acceptance or belonging at home, and so they're searching for it somewhere, anywhere, and so they look for it somewhere else. And it becomes an idol in their lives because instead of turning to Jesus for love and family and acceptance and value, I will join a gang. I will find my self-worth and my identity in worshiping this idea that I can be strong and powerless even though I felt weak and powerless by myself. And so, as we were walking and praying, we were praying in God's truth, in God's Word. Psalm 68, verse 6. In my heart, I was praying, God, you said that you set the lonely in families. Please bless those young men who will think that they will find fulfillment and meaning and purpose in being part of a gang rather than in knowing you and worshiping you. Various people who are joining us for 905 Fight Club also fighting through prayer and the truth of God's Word, walking around the campus instead of keeping, like, how can we fight back? Like, you know, oh, we should go, you know, the crazy thought came to some of us that I won't mention who, that I've talked about yesterday maybe at the board meeting with you. We should go around and, like, you know, take a spray paint, a can of spray paint and go tag, like, the church logo, like, on people's various homes because, like, we found out from the police that the knuckleheads that vandalized our church, they actually used their gang nickname, so the police actually knew who they were and they said, our gang unit will pay them a visit. Then it's kind of like, well, if you know, can you tell us? Like, we can go to their house, spray paint, like, you know, like the cross and Jesus loves you all over their house, stuff like that. No, we don't take revenge that way. Instead, the way that people were praying in the truth of God's Word this morning, they were praying that Romans 12 prayer. God bless them. May they not only see the conviction of their sin, but find that the love of Christ is being poured out on them through this church. May they be influenced to know Jesus more by the way that we don't respond in anger or in hatred or revenge. People were praying through the Word of God and fighting that way. And so I want to challenge you and ask you. This doesn't just apply to Old Testament Israelites. How have you brought home the idols of this culture? How have you brought home your Jericho idols from your school or from your workplace? Maybe from TV or from the music that you listen to? That you glorify in songs that demean the value of women. Bless you. Or that you, through music, like that adopted a value that glorifies relationships and love of human beings above all else, even above Jesus. as you engage in the battle for God's purposes to be exhibited in your life? What idols do you need to cleanse from your heart, from your lifestyle, in your work, at school, in your relationships, at home? You see, you and I, we have this long list, a long list of things that we know are sins or know that can be idols in our life. And what we do is we check the boxes of all the ones that are easy to get rid of, that we want to get rid of because they're easy. But some of them are like the silver and the gold and the iron and the bronze. Some of them can't be removed or destroyed by ourselves. Some of them, the hooks are too deep. Will you give it to God and ask Him and allow Him to take it away? And some of us, we secretly pour our heart and our life into our various idols of our hobbies or our work or whatever it is. And you might wonder, like the people of Jericho, is it too late for me? Am I going to reap what I sow? Am I destroying myself and everyone that I care about? Well, let's read onwards. Verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So you remember, back in chapter 2, there was these two spies, Israelite spies, who were sent forth by God through Joshua into the promised land to scout out what's the dealio, right? And so he's reminding them, do you remember how you were protected by Rahab because she trusted and feared and worshipped the real God? And you promised to spare her and her family from the devastation because you'll identify her home because she'll have this bright scarlet cord hanging out her window because it's her own personal Passover day, basically. Her own being protected by the shedding of blood. And in verse 22 to 23, Joshua instructs those men, keep your word. Right? I'm going to send you back to her home and then escort her and her family safely out of Jericho to join the camp of the Israelites. And they do just that. And so in verse 24, the Israelites, in their obedience, they take the remains of the city and its citizens, put it to fire. All of it's burned. And we have archaeological evidence today. Recently, in the last 50 years, they dug up the ruins of Jericho and there was layers of ash. It's amazing. And all the stuff that couldn't be burnt up, they put into God's treasury. Now, in verse 25, in sharp contrast to the idolatrous people and stuff that was judged to utter destruction, Rahab the prostitute, her family, her servants, they're all saved to life. And in fact, they continue living amongst the Israelites, worshiping their God as a living reminder so that those who will read or receive the book of Joshua later on, years and generations to come, whenever they see her, whenever they see her family, whenever they see her grandchildren, that it reminds them that God forgives and saves those who turn back from the worship of someone or something else to worship the one true living God. That even in the midst of the greatest evil of their generation, the people of the land of Canaan, and the ultimate judgment of the city of Jericho, that God continues to demonstrate grace, patience, mercy, kindness, forgiveness. And there's a lesson for the Israelites and for us. That courageous faith repents of idolatry and is saved by God. You see, Rahab, she acted on faith to trust and obey and fear God instead of trusting and fearing and obeying her culture and her cultural identity. So what it teaches us, it doesn't matter even for us and the Israelites. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or not, if you were a man or a woman, if you were young or old, whether you lived a pagan lifestyle of deplorable sin your whole life. God took in a prostitute who turned to Him. And in turn, used her to turn her whole family and her whole household to faith. And they are fully forgiven and accepted by God and His people. I think sometimes we forget what that has meant in our personal lives. And so what I want to do is, instead of me telling you a story, I want to invite our sister, Rochella Girardi, to come up and share her story. of what God has done.
So I came to know Jesus when I was 11 years old. I grew up in Berkeley, just a few blocks away from UC Berkeley, and there were many kids in our neighborhood, just a lot of college students. They were all very nice to me and my sister. Directly next door was a group of 7 young guys who happened to be a Chinese Christian fraternity. They used to play the drums all the time and the guitar, and so one day I asked them if they could teach me how to play, and I showed them my skills on the piano and flute. Over the next year, my sister and me became super close with them. I really loved spending time with them. They were always so very nice and welcoming and helpful, just super good people. Eventually, I got curious as to why they were always praying to God and Jesus, and they explained to me who God was and who Jesus was. From that moment, I wanted to know more. I remember one Saturday, Eric asked me and my sister if we wanted to go with him to church the next morning to learn more about Jesus. The overwhelming amount of love I felt that Sunday sparked something inside of me that I will never forget. I felt peace, hope, and happy. I also thought to myself, aha, this is where good people are. Awesome. I continued to go every Sunday for the next 2 years. I attended Sunday school and learned songs and how to pray, and I learned about Jesus and how amazing he is and how much he loves me. I spent time with a few missionary families that would invite me and my sister over for dinner, and it was pretty amazing stuff to see what faith looked like lived out at home with a real family. My life before and during that time was pretty chaotic. I was physically, emotionally, and sexually abused at home. I was constantly told I would never be anything but a screw-up like my father, and that I was not good enough. I didn't have much hope. When I was 9 years old, my sister's father, my stepfather, killed himself. I was devastated. He loved us all equally, and most importantly, he protected me from my mother's abuse. My dad came around every few years, but never stayed. After the college students all graduated and moved away, I began to lose hope again. I didn't have many friends. I spent most of my time in the main library, hiding in rows of books, reading. Reading was my escape, and sports. When I was 12 years old, the abuse at home got much worse. As the abuse became worse and more intense, I began to question my faith. I prayed and prayed for God to please help me, but I felt like my prayers were going unanswered and that he wasn't there. At that time, we had just moved back from Antioch. My mom married a fireman, but that didn't last, and within a few months, we had moved back to Berkeley. But what I had lost my spot on the water polo team, my scholarship offers to Mills College, and I had to start all over again. And something inside of me began to break. And a few days later, while walking down the Ave, Telegraph, I looked down the street. I saw my pastor from church walking up the street. I hadn't been to church in months. And when I got to the point of almost crossing paths, we made eye contact, and he looked away and walked right by me as if he didn't even know me. And that thing I felt breaking inside of me was my faith. I looked up to the sky and said, I'm done. You're not real, and I don't love you anymore. I began to run away even more. I figured sleeping on the streets behind dumpsters with groups of gutter punks was safer than being at home. I turned to alcohol and drugs to numb the pain of all the abuse I endured. I would visit my sister while she was at school. She would beg me to please come home, but I refused. I knew she was safe because she was more outspoken than me at that point, and she had learned to fight, and no one would mess with her, not even our mom. I eventually became a pagan and went to the woods with my pagan friends and went on hunts and did rituals. That was short-lived. I knew I was angry at God, but that wasn't the road for me. Eventually, I was placed in a group home, and a family from church attempted to adopt me, but my mom stopped it from happening and took me home. A week after the courts told her she was not to abuse me, it began all over again. This time, my aunt and her husband took me in. It was okay at first until the abuse began there, too. I woke up one morning and my aunt and her husband had left her husband, but she left me behind. He told me that no one wanted me and that I was all he had. He changed my name and told everyone my name was Maria, and I was his daughter from Texas. No one questioned him. I was taken out of school and put to work at his company. I would go to work all day, working in construction, and at home he would call me his little wife. After a few months of waiting, I realized no one was coming for me, and I did whatever I needed to do to survive. I remember I took my truck and drove to youth group one night. He came and found me and told me I was never to go back there again. I stayed until I was 21 years old. I had built a computer and would use the AOL sample disk for internet, and I would chat in chat rooms, and that's where I met my husband. 3 months after meeting for our first date, I asked him to marry me. We were married for 9.5 years. During that time, I began to street race again and stay out all night, and my life was complete chaos. I had been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder in the beginning of my marriage. My husband didn't know how to help me, and he would make things worse. I was ashamed of everything that had happened to me. I didn't want anyone to know or find out. I felt trapped and alone and lost. After spending a year in addiction and an abusive marriage, I knew that the only thing that would save me was Jesus. I knew that I desperately needed the Lord. I prayed and called my doctor, and I said, "I need help. I can't live like this anymore. Can you please help me?" I checked myself into treatment at Kaiser, and 6 weeks into treatment, I found out I was pregnant again. And thank you, Jesus, I had been clean for several weeks before getting pregnant. The doctor sent me to a high-risk clinic where I had an amazing doctor who helped me carry my daughter with help from medication to full term. The day I gave birth to my daughter changed my life forever. I looked at her and said, "Wow, what an amazing, beautiful little girl." For the first time in my entire life, I felt beautiful. I struggled with feeling pretty because of the scars left from my long history of abuse. But looking into my daughter's eyes as she stared back with so much love began to change my heart. I found out I was pregnant. When I found out I was pregnant, and I realized I didn't want to be my parents. I had to keep my promise I had made to my future children to not be like them. And so I read and went to every parenting class I could. When Gabriella was two years old, I went back to school and got my GED. It only took me 2 months, and before that I didn't think I was smart. Even though I am very articulate and I could get very good jobs, and most people didn't believe me when I said I didn't finish high school, I was taken out of school with a 3.33 GPA. I graduated from Berkeley Adult School on Friday and began Berkeley City College on Monday. I was studying computer science, and my counselor had me on the fast track to transfer into UC Berkeley within 2 years. My husband didn't want me to go to school and told me I chose my books over our marriage. An incident occurred with him and Gabriella, and I left him that same night. I wouldn't tolerate him taking his frustrations out on our child. Eventually, due to being triggered by the post-traumatic stress disorder, a week later I knew I had no choice but to go into the hospital, otherwise I wouldn't come back. My husband moved in with his girlfriend a few days after I left, locked me out of our house, and filed for full custody of our daughter. A few months later, I found out about his infidelity, and I filed for divorce. I had over 3 years clean, my husband took our child, and everything I had. I had no one to turn to. I was lost again. I called my pastor, and I told him a little bit about what was going on. They knew he was abusive to me, and he said, "I know this isn't going to make much sense, but surround yourself with believers, stay in the Word, and pray." It took me a year of fighting to get custody of my daughter back. I was only allowed to have 2 8-hour visits for 6 months. And it was the hardest time of my life. I slowly began going back to church, working the 12 steps, and after being homeless and hopeless, I was able to get 50-50 shared custody of my daughter and regain my strength. I turned to the Lord again, and I prayed and waited, and I began to trust and believe in Him again. I remember a few people during that time in my life would constantly tell me, "Trust the Lord." My best friend, whenever we would hang out, would whack me across the chest while driving and say, "No, wrong answer. You're not trusting the Lord. Trust the Lord. Yield to the Lord. Thank Jesus." I remember him saying to me, "Gosh, for being so smart, you can be really dumb." I laugh about it now. I laugh about it now all the time. It wasn't so funny then. The real moment when I began to trust the Lord was when I realized it was time to let go of my car. I love that car. I fought in court for a year. I remember sitting in meetings saying, "I want my kid back and I want my car back." I began to pray after I realized how much I put into this car, that it wasn't healthy or safe for me. I almost died in it racing a week after almost flipping it over off of Grizzly Peak. I flipped over my other car 8 times sideways. I had to ask myself, am I putting my car before God? I realized I was. I would get upset, jump in my car, and go racing all night long. Sometimes I would just drive really fast to the point where no one wanted to ride with me anymore. So I prayed and I asked God to remove anything that was distracting me from Him. I traded my car in, because I was not completely in God's will, but in self-will, I bought a Volvo with a straight 5 turbo. I wanted to trust the Lord and do what He said, but I couldn't go from my car to just anything. I ended up buying a lemon. My car had been sold, and I was stuck paying and fixing a car I couldn't afford anymore. I prayed again, and God told me to walk away, and so I did. I gave the dealer his car back. I thanked him, and I put the keys on his desk. I can honestly say it was the major changing point in my life. With the help of my best friend and the Perspectives course, I finally got it. I finally realized what complete and full surrender meant and what it looked like. I finally realized that I believe in a living God who lives inside of me and that He is always with me no matter what. My faith began to grow. I've always found God in music, but now I find Him in prayer. I find Him in not just musical worship, but acts of worship, being of service with a joyful heart, helping another person, even if they are not a believer yet. It's an amazing, freeing feeling to know that no matter what the circumstances, that God is with me and is here right by my side. I know that I've been through a lot more than I have just spoken about. So I ask myself this question sometimes. Given the past circumstances of my life, I know that it was hard. I know that I suffered a great deal of unnecessary pain. Would I have the faith that I have today, the relationship I have today with the Lord? If my life was easy and I was able to apply myself then as I am now, if I had achieved all the things that I had planned for my life, or had I stayed in my addiction, kept building street racing cars, and continued to live a life of resentment towards God, would I have such an amazing relationship and strong faith that I have today with Jesus? I know that I can't change what has happened to me. What I do know is that God was there with me in every moment, in every struggle, with every tear. God cried with me. God carried me through it all and made me the strong person with an amazing faith that I wouldn't trade for anything on this earth. I have broken the chains of abuse in my family. I've broken the bondage of addiction and seeking things of this world. Instead, I choose to seek Jesus. I choose to raise my child in a Christian home and to know, as young as she is, that Jesus loves her, that I love her, and that the way that I care for her, so does Jesus. I'm able to use my example of faith to be a living witness to my child every single day, and to know that Jesus continues to work through me to show others that have been through rough times in their life that there is joy in His name, that there is hope no person on this earth can bring like the light and the blood of Christ. I know Jesus loves me. I know He holds my heart. I know that every day I wake up in the morning in my home, safe and okay, that is all due to God's grace. I am grateful for all of the beautiful people here that have welcomed me and my daughter into this fellowship with open arms of love. The hard work of the pastor, that the pastors put into their sermons, and the kind smiles while walking around the campus. I have grown so much in my walk with Christ since I have been here, and I'm excited to continue to be a witness to the love of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Thank you for welcoming me and my daughter and allowing us to be a part of this amazing body of Christ.
Don't go anywhere. Thank you. Really appreciate you having the courage. You don't know how hard this was for her. This was a real struggle. So we're going to bless her and thank the Lord for her. God, our Father, thank you for this beloved sister. We're so sorry. On behalf of her previous church, on behalf of any Christian who has ever wounded her. And we thank you that your grace is still amazing. It's greater than people's flaws. Here's a woman, like the current citizens of Jericho, that had every reason to pursue idols, whether they were born in a culture of pervasive evil or grow up in an environment of abuse, of hurt, of loss. And yet you rescued her. You helped her to turn away from the idols of drugs, of self-reliance, even worshiping her car. And so thank you for your amazing story of grace. When we sometimes feel like everything in life or in the world or in our culture is working against us, but your amazing grace reaches out, and by your Holy Spirit we're able to yield ourselves in faith to Christ. Thank you for rescuing her. Thank you for the ways that you've given her the courage to not only share here today, but to turn away from the dangerous lure of idols that overpromise and underdeliver. We thank you, and we love this sister in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we wrap up today, I want you to think about how perhaps you are currently steeped in ongoing rebellion, ongoing adultery and affair against God, of idolatry. God, I want to enjoy life my way, not yours. I will be my own God. I will make my own decisions. And for some of us, maybe we've sunk so low for so long we've given up. And in this passage of Scripture, we saw that there is a sister whose story calls out to you. This woman, Rahab, says, I was once a prostitute. I whored myself out, sometimes to people, always to idols. And now I am a saved daughter of God. I was once lost, but I am now found. I was once blind, but now I see. And it took a simple declaration of her trust from her mouth and her heart, simple obedience to turn her life towards God, to be fully forgiven and accepted. And for us today, you and I, that is exactly why Jesus came and lived the sinless life we could not live, why he suffered the judgment of Jericho and death that we should have died, and rose to give us the gift that we could not earn, an eternal life and restored relationship with God. And you and I can turn today in repentance to God through Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to bow and close your eyes. Perhaps you've never turned from your rebellion and your idolatry. As we bow before God, every eye closed, we want to give you that opportunity today. For some of you, God is sovereignly calling out to you, saying that you do not have to receive judgment and destruction. That even though it may seem like the opportunity for the window of grace has closed, like Rahab, I am extending my hand to you. If you will turn from your idolatry of your stuff and yourself, whatever it is that you worship and hold as a greater value than God, that you can turn from that and in faith in Jesus, can be freed from the consequences of idolatry. And if God is speaking to you and working in your heart this morning, if you hear this historical account and God has used it to convince you that today is your day and that the walls of Jericho are tumbling around you, and you want to yield your life to Jesus, I'm going to ask you simply to raise your hand. And don't look around. Nobody look around.